We are studying 1 Corinthians, and here is the outline that we are working with. You will remember that when we first started this series of lessons, we were beginning on Sunday nights and working from chapter 1 toward the end. But when we switched to Sunday mornings, we dropped down to the bottom, chapter 16, and started working back up toward the middle. Now, that's an odd way to do it, but there are reasons for that. And last week, we concluded our view of chapters 12 through 14, where the Apostle Paul was talking about spiritual gifts. As he said in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." In the church in Corinth, their strange attitude toward the spiritual gifts caused many difficulties in the congregation. It particularly caused some difficulties where their worship was concerned. And in chapter 14, Paul dealt with those difficulties. And last week, we looked at three great principles of proper worship. For our worship to be pleasing in the sight of God, it has to edify. It has to build people up. It has to be orderly. And it must be in accordance with what is written. Now, last week, when you look at principles, it might seem kind of dry and unemotional. There will be some things to look at today that may be a little more than that. This morning, since we are going backwards, we are going back from chapters 12 through 14 to chapter 11, which deals with the covering and the Lord's Supper. Now, this is not going to be a lesson on the covering. In September of 2010, I preached that sermon. If you'd like to hear it again, we can make you a copy. If there's some kind of demand for it, we'll do it again at the conclusion of this particular series. This morning, we want to concentrate on what the Apostle Paul has to say on the Lord's Supper. And that is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. And the teaching of this particular text is extremely clear. When we look at this section in chapter 11, verses 17 through 22, we find that the Lord's Supper is not a party. It's not a common meal. And for those who are inclined to think of it that way, verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." When you take the Lord's Supper and turn it into something like a party or a common meal, Paul says, that isn't the Lord's Supper. Now, when we look at verses 23 through 26, we find that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. In verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then in verses 27 through 34, Paul talks about doing it right and doing it wrong. He talks about participation in the Lord's Supper with a right heart. Now, this really isn't complicated. It is not complicated at all until men start wanting to see things that really aren't there. It is a picture of clarity. And having said that, I hope I'm not creating confusion today, because this is one of those sermons where we are coming out of left field. In the 26th verse, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." In the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the Lord's death. That is the focus on the Lord's Supper. Obviously, to the Christian, the idea of the death of Jesus is something that is very important. It's something that we want to tell the world about. But why focus on his death? Why not focus on his resurrection? Why not focus on the fact that he is Lord and Christ? Why not focus on the fact that he is the Son of God? And all of these things are great points, but in participation in the Lord's Supper, we essentially are emphasizing the death of Jesus. There's something about his death that we are supposed to look at and we are supposed to see. Now, if you have two markers in your Bible. Everybody has one. A little clue. If you keep a little piece of paper in your Bible, you have two markers. Put a marker in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is our study, and then go to Isaiah chapter 53 and put a marker there. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper and the death of Jesus by comparing it to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Now for a moment, and not for very long, but for a moment we're going to get a little bit technical. Don't let that discourage you, because we are going somewhere with this. When we talk about Isaiah 53, this is one of the servant songs of the book of Isaiah. Starting in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah sees a series of visions where he describes the great servant of God that God is going to send into the world. It's just a series of pictures. Now, usually in these servant songs, the servant is called my servant. It is Jehovah speaking about the servant that he is going to send. For instance, if we look in chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him." Jehovah sends his servant and calls him my servant. In chapter 49 and verse 6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations." So during these servant songs, usually what you have is Jehovah talking about my servant that I'm going to send. Now on occasion, the servant will speak. And when the servant speaks, it's me. When you come across the me, you know the speaker is the servant who is coming. Now this can get complicated, because in the book of Isaiah there were a lot of different servants. For instance, Cyrus the Persian is spoken of as a servant. Isaiah in chapter 20 and verse 3 is spoken of as a servant. The nation of Israel is spoken of as a servant. There were so many servants mentioned that the Jews always had trouble figuring out who this servant is. You remember in Acts chapter 8, Philip joins himself to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and the eunuch asks the question, "Tell me, of whom does the writer speak, of himself or of some other man?" That was always their question. Who's he talking about? And beginning from that point, Philip preached Jesus. The servant songs were about Jesus, even though at times they were complicated. And Isaiah 53 is the best known of the servant songs. Isaiah 53 is about as well known as 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now when we look at this, if we were to outline this chapter, we start in verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Philip lets us know that we are talking about Jesus here. And even if he did not tell us, to us it would be obvious based on what we are looking at. In the second verse, "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." You don't expect to see a rose blooming in the desert. When you use the symbol root out of a dry ground, what you were saying is that this person who is coming from a totally unexpected place. And he has no stately form or majesty nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There's going to be nothing about him to catch the eye. He's not the kind of person that if he's standing in a crowd, he's going to jump out and grab you. You might overlook him. And then in the third verse, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He's an outsider. He's one of the ones out on the fringe that people are a little leery of getting close to. So this servant who is coming, this great one, from an unexpected place, nothing to catch the eye, he's an outsider. And if we were to read verses 4 through 6, not only is he an outsider, he's going to suffer for others. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So he suffers for others. And in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He's going to suffer for others, but he's not going to fight it. If you summed up the seventh verse, that's what it says. He won't fight it. In the eighth verse, it's all going to be legal. By oppression and judgment he's taken away. Oppression is what the government does. Judgment has to do with court. This is all legal. He suffers for others. He doesn't fight it. It's all legal. And it's going to be a death sentence. In the ninth verse, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. We read the ninth verse and we concentrate on the two thieves and the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Concentrate on his grave. Critical point. He suffers for others. He doesn't fight it. It's all legal. And when it's all said and done, it is a death sentence. In verses 10 through 12, we have the result of all this. For now, just look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Notice first, it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. You ever notice the word if? Do you know the significance of the word if? It means he has a choice in all of this. He has to look and he has to make a decision about whether or not he wants to reach this goal. Now, what is the goal? See his offspring, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Brethren, you know what that means? If he does this, he accomplishes God's mission. Now, this is what we are viewing. The great servant coming from an unexpected place, nothing to catch anybody's eye, an outsider, but he suffers for others. He doesn't fight it, even though a death sentence is involved, and he chooses to do it to accomplish the mission. Now here's where it gets interesting to me. Let's read verses 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, like I say, to me, this is where it gets interesting. You notice in the 11th verse, he says, my servant. And then in verse 11, I will allot him a portion with the great. Who is the speaker in those verses? Who's saying, my servant, and I will allot him? All through the 53rd chapter, there has been a contrast between he and we. If you notice verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He, we. In the 5th verse, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. It's he and our, he and we, him and us. And then at the very end, in verses 11 and 12, suddenly it changes. It's no longer he and we. All of a sudden, it's he and I. I will allot him a portion with the great. Who is I? In verse 10, Jehovah is spoken of in the third person. In verse 11, Jesus is spoken of in the third person, and then all of a sudden, at the very end, it's my and I. Who is that? Now, somebody might say, well, there's a sudden shift in the speaker. Previous to this, Isaiah is talking about God, and all of a sudden, in the 11th verse, God breaks in and does the speaking himself. There's no indication of that. I suppose it might be possible. But I think we're looking at something different. I believe that something has clicked with the prophet. He has been giving pictures of the servant all through this book. 42, 49, 50, now in 53. He has shown the servant's kindness, the servant's success, the servant's obedience. He has shown that this great servant will be Jehovah's servant. And then here at the very end of the servant songs, the last of the servant songs, he looks and he's seeing this veiled picture of this great servant to come. And when he sees his picture, something clicks. It has been he and we, and now it's about I. He knows something. Here at the last, he sees something about the servant. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will bear the sin of many. All of a sudden, he realizes this one I'm looking at, who comes from the unexpected place, the outsider who suffers and dies to fulfill God's mission. This isn't just Jehovah's servant. This is my servant. In all of this, he is serving me. And what attitude will I take to him? My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. I will allot him. That is my attitude toward this servant that I am looking at. It is a contrast between the first part of this chapter and what now the prophet's attitude is going to be. If you look at the very beginning, the description is the way the world is going to look at God's servant. The world looks at the servant and he's nothing special. He's an outsider. But the prophet looks at the picture presented, and when we come to the end, he's saying the world may look at him this way, but he's my servant. And I will allot him a portion with the great. The world can think whatever it wants to think. As far as I am concerned, the servant is great. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. What does that mean? Who's the strong? Turn to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, we start with verse 20, and Jesus is speaking. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." Brethren, do you think Jesus used the illustration of the strong man by accident? Or do you think he knew something about where this figure may have originated? In the picture presented in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is pictured as going into a strong man's house, overcoming the strong man, and just ripping the plunder right out of his hand. Jesus takes the plunder. Now the real question is, what's the plunder? What is the booty? It's me. And it's you. We are the plunder that he ripped out of the hand of the strong man. Now how in the world was he able to do that? "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." He was able to do that because he died for me. Because he died, he's my servant. He ripped me out of the hand of the strong man. "Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great." The world can think of him any way the world wants to think of them, but we allot him a portion with the great because of what he has done for us. Now, what does this have to do with 1 Corinthians 11? Let's turn back over there. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the body and the blood and the death of Jesus. Now in Isaiah 53, when Isaiah was looking ahead, what was he looking at? When the prophets prophesied, they had a veiled picture of what was to come. It was like they were looking through a veil or looking through the fog concerning things that would happen in the future. Oftentimes they did not know the significance of the words they were saying. In 1 Peter 1 verses 10 and 11, Peter made it clear that the prophets asked about, "What is this I'm saying here?" And sometimes they didn't even know. Isaiah looks ahead and he sees this picture, a hazy picture of a servant. And he knows this servant is his servant that will suffer and die for him. And even with a veiled view of what was to come, we remember the impact that it had in his heart. I will allot him a portion with the great. Now, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, as we have already done this morning, we are looking at the same picture. This is the picture that was presented to the prophet. This is the picture that is presented in our minds. There's just one difference. We are no longer looking at any kind of a hazy image. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We are not looking through a veil. We know what happened here. In the 24th verse, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." When we see the bread, we see the body of Jesus, which is given for us. We see clearly what Isaiah saw through a veil or through the haze. In the 25th verse, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." When we take the fruit of the vine, we know the significance. We see clearly what Isaiah saw through the haze. When we take these emblems, there's no question about the significance. Now here's my question. If Isaiah can view these things through the fog, if he can see these things through the haze, and it impresses him so much that he says, "My servant, I will allot him a portion with the great." If that's the impact created looking through the haze, then what kind of impact should be created in the hearts of people who see these emblems and know their significance beyond a question of a doubt? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Sometimes we see that word "proclaim," and it's almost like we get the idea in our head, this is just some kind of symbolic gesture. Because after all, we talk about proclaiming the death of Christ, and during the Lord's Supper, we're just all sitting here quietly with dignity, thinking about what the Lord did. It may be done quietly, and it may be done with dignity. But brethren, the word "proclaim" means to laud or to celebrate. We may be sitting here quietly and in a dignified manner, but in the heart of the Christian, something is going on that is loud. Because we know the significance. We tell the world. There is a realization when we look at these emblems. He is my servant, and I will allot him a portion with the great. I understand his greatness, and the greatness is symbolized right in front of me. And I remember that he ripped me right out of the hand of Satan by the death that he died on the cross. And this is the importance of what we do on the Lord's Day. In the 27th verse, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." We can participate in an unworthy manner. There is a right way. There is a proper mindset. We usually go to the 29th verse to describe the proper mindset. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." When we eat and drink, the proper mindset is to judge the body rightly. In other words, when we see the symbols, we understand the significance and we concentrate on what they point to. And what is it that it points to? Once again, Jesus came into this world and lived as an outsider. He suffered for me. He didn't fight it. It was all legal. But the death sentence was there. And he chose to do that for me. It was his choice. In the 28th verse, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When I take the Lord's Supper, self-examination. If you go back to Isaiah 53, in verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He, we. But when you get to the last two verses, all of a sudden, wait a minute, it's I. Sooner or later, you have to bring it down to I when you're thinking about the death of Jesus. I will allot him a portion with the great. And that's what we're talking about when we say a man must examine himself. Sooner or later, it has to come down to I in the Lord's Supper. It is one thing to see the sacrifice that Jesus made for all men. It's very moving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I'm part of the world, but I'm not the world. It has to come down to me personally. It has to come down to I and examining myself and saying, here's what he is and here's what I will do. We may not see it with the naked eye, but when we participate in the Lord's Supper, at that time we may be dividing ourselves into groups. Groups that are not visible to anyone but the Lord. Group number one, the judged. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That kind of has a negative connotation, but anybody that falls in that group has nobody to blame but themselves. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. If I don't have my head in it, I'm among the judged. And you know, to me, what's kind of strange about this, what this boils down to, Isaiah 53 and verse 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The Christian who comes here and daydreams, the Christian who does not discern the body, the Christian who does not examine himself, who partakes of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, the judged. You know what kind of person that is? Just like Isaiah 53. He has no stately form that we should look upon him. Jesus doesn't really impress me. He doesn't even impress me enough that I could give him 10 minutes of concentration during a ceremony. We did not esteem him. He is not important enough to me to stop and think about the significance about what is taking place. The person that does not participate in the Lord's Supper in the manner described by the Apostle Paul puts himself in the same group of which Isaiah spoke. And to that judged person who can just sit there blank thinking about whatever, we would say this: who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you see anything? Has anything gotten through about the importance of what is taking place? You have those who are judged and those who truly eat. They remember. They remember, he's my servant. And they allot him a portion with the great, because they know that through his death, he ripped them right out of the hands of Satan. As a Christian, I bring it down to me. I examine myself and I say, these things are true. This is my attitude toward my Lord. I allot him a portion with the great. I see him as he is, and I will recognize that I am the plunder that he tore out of the hands of the strong man. Now, am I acting like it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Little bit of a mystery here. He's my servant. He died on the cross to be my servant. Now, what is the proper response to that? He's my servant, and I turn around and I serve him. If I'm truly eating the Lord's Supper, these things cross my mind. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. What will you allot to Jesus? What attitude will you take toward him? You know, two camps. And the two camps have been around forever. The two camps were the subject of prophecy by the prophet Isaiah. You have the camp that just really isn't impressed. And then you have the camp that says, he's everything. And the world is not going to change my mind about the way I see him. Where do you fit in? If you're not a Christian, Jesus came and died for you. He came to accomplish God's mission. And in doing that, he became your servant. Now, what does that mean to you? And what do you need to do? Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The first thing is, you need to believe it. You need to see it. You need to understand what he did on your behalf, and you need to respond. In Acts chapter 18, the way they responded in Corinth, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. That is the proper response to the gospel. Believing in what Jesus did, how he came and he died for our sins. Believing that God raised him from the dead and that he is God's son. Believing it enough to turn from one's sins, confess one's faith, and being baptized for the remission of sins. If you allot him a portion with the great, if that's your view, then that's your response. If you're here today and you desire to make that response, come forward during the invitation song.